Romans chapter 3. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we humble ourselves beneath your holy word. There are no mistakes in this book, and what it says is absolutely true. It reflects not the thoughts of man, but the very mind of God. Remind us of that this morning. These are not our thoughts, these are your thoughts. Help us to submit ourselves to the teaching that is here. Help us to identify how your Spirit would be speaking to us individually this morning. Father, if there's someone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord, then God, my prayer for that person this morning is that they would see themselves as you see them. That you would open their eyes and they would understand once and for all their absolute need for Jesus Christ. Father, at the same time, Lord, for some this morning, they're asking a very similar question that the Jews of Paul's time was asking. Is God faithful? Father, I pray this morning you would give us some insight into that this morning. Lord, we ask your blessing on our time together. Pray that we would make proper application of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you may find this hard to believe, but in most areas of my life, I hate change. Can I get a witness? I hate change. I'll give you an example recently. Most specifically, I hate change when it comes to like apps on my phone, and they want you to upgrade and get the new app, or they want you to... They have some changes they want to make. You need to update your computer. Most recently, Google. How many of you are Google fans? You use Gmail accounts and things like that. You may have noticed recently they made some significant changes and they ruined an excellent product. Somebody say amen. They did. I hope they hear this message because it is being recorded for quality assurance. But they ruined it. I mean, this thing that I had come to understand and I had learned to lean on it, and they made some changes, and now I'm sure down the line, and this often happens, you know, I'm easily in that group of people who is a naysayer, and then 10 years later it ends out being great, and I'm on the bandwagon with everybody else. But up at the front, I dig my heels in and I'm like, nope, I like the old way we had it. They ruined this program, and now it doesn't work, and what that means is I have to learn something new and catch up to speed, and I was comfortable with what I knew. That's all fun and games as it relates to media, technology, and the things that we learn in the normal scope of life. But I want you to imagine for a moment that you've grown up in a Jewish household. You've grown up with the Holy Scriptures. You've been taught that you are a Jewish person, which makes you very special in God's eyes, unique from the rest of the world. You're told from the time you're old enough to think on your own and to reason, you're drilled with a theology of God's choosing of the Jewish nation. You're told the story of how God pulled out a group of people. First of all, how God worked in Abraham and made some special promises. And then through time, Abraham's family went to Egypt. They were slaves there. After 400 years, the nation of Israel came out. We walked through the Red Sea into the wilderness. God spoke with us there. God gave us the law. God never did this for anybody else. We're special, special, special. God gave us this rite of circumcision. God gave us the law. God gave us the temple and the priesthood. We have it. We're special. And all of a sudden, an upstart Pharisee, a super sharp Pharisee, Jewish man, comes and knocks on your door and tells you, guess what? Everything's changed. Well, as God used to deal with the nation of Israel over here, he's now sent us out to take this message of the gospel of grace. What you could not obtain and did not obtain through all of your works and all of your labors and circumcision and the law and the priests and the temple, Jesus Christ, whom you rejected. He's the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of this new thing called the church. And there's no longer this Jew and Gentile distinction. And God wants us all to become one big happy family. You could not say in any more certain terms that the Jews felt like the carpet had gotten ripped out from underneath them. And this is not some light update or light change. These are core issues. Core issues. Before we get to Paul's arguments, Paul in chapter 3 begins turning the page. He's addressed several different groups of people. He's dealt with a religious Jew at the very end of chapter 2. You can see that there in chapter 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and then he continues to unfold all of that, he attacks their circumcision, and he says, there's people out there who've never been circumcised physically, but they've been circumcised in heart. And God counts their circumcision in heart as circumcision. And some of you who've actually been circumcised in the flesh, but your heart has never changed, God counts your circumcision as uncircumcision. And they're scratching their heads saying, what in the world is this gospel of grace? You'll remember in the first sermon on Romans, we talked about grace, our definition for grace, undeserved favor. Say it with me. Grace is undeserved favor. Say it with me again. Grace is undeserved favor. What they had been built up on for their entire life is that we have to do these things. We have to keep this law. We obey these laws. When we break these laws, we have to keep these laws. If we break those laws, then we have to do these laws. And all of a sudden, everything's been changed because of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus has now made salvation a thing where you no longer have to go to the priest. You no longer have to go to the temple and worship. The law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now simply by faith in Jesus Christ, access has been granted to salvation for whomever. They had three questions that they raise in this text. Three questions that they raise. And at first, they probably don't seem too relevant to us, but I think that they are. Let's look together at chapter 3, verse 1. So their natural question is, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. After addressing the pagan and the atheist in Romans chapter 1, and after addressing the moralist and the uninformed in chapter 2, he finally turns now to the religious, and he comes to the same conclusion. He's going to the same conclusion that he made in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, that all men are without excuse, all men are guilty. He has built his argument in chapter 1 on creation. He said the pagan and the atheist can look outside at the things that are created and know that there is a God, and therefore he's without excuse. The moral man can look at his own life, and even as he identifies the faults of others, he condemns himself because the fact that he can identify it in others, he ought to be able to identify it in himself, but here's his fault. He doesn't. But the scripture says to the moralist of chapter 2, he is without excuse. So the pagan and the atheist are without excuse. The moral guy is without excuse. Interestingly, he's brought no scripture to bear on his arguments yet. No scripture at all to bear. When he comes into chapter 3, the question's asked. What advantage then is there to being Jewish? Of what value is there in circumcision? Paul says, much every way. Namely, to begin with, to you were given the oracles of God. While he used creation, logic, and conscience as his evidence for the fallenness of every other kind of person. in this chapter, he will single into the evidence of the Word of God. You believe in the Old Testament. You have the oracles of God. What do the oracles of God say? And when we get down to chapter 3, verse 11, he has a series of 9 different Old Testament quotations, likely verses that they would overlook, that they would lightly consider. They thought themselves to be above these statements, and yet Paul will bring evidence from the very law, the very oracles of God, to say, you are guilty and condemned. But his line of reasoning and his evidence in this chapter is the Word of God. So their question, what then is the advantage of being Jewish? He says, you have the Word of God, and that's an amazing advantage. They can know the ways of God. If you look over to chapter 3, verse 21, we won't get into this section here, but I want to make my point. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He will take all of chapter 4, chapter 5 to build a case how Abraham, the forerunner of the entire Jewish nation, and how this gospel of grace was evident even in Abraham's life. And he will build that out of the Old Testament. But he wants them to know this gospel of grace of which he proclaims to them, it's rooted, it's based in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament that they believed in. The rest of the world is without the scriptures and was in total darkness. There are some advantages to having the Word of God. I want to share just briefly, I want to speak to our young people this morning. Your parents, I can imagine if your house is at anything like the Watkins house, there is some moaning and groaning on a Sunday morning, and you kind of wish that you could sleep in on a Sunday. You kind of wish that you had a free day on a Sunday just like everybody else, like a lot of your other friends. And you ask, what is the value? Because we would say this morning that you don't get saved by coming to church. Somebody say amen. And you don't get saved by being in a particular Christian family, do you? Somebody say amen. And we would also further say that you don't get saved by being baptized in the tank. We would say amen to that, right? We would say you don't get saved by taking communion. We would go on to say that you don't get saved by reading your Bible alone or by memorizing scripture, amen? And you might be here this morning asking, then what is the value of this? Because we give a lot of time, energy, and resources to being here. And young people, let me share with you the importance. You are in the one place in our culture where this book matters. Where we can pray and say, God, we believe you have spoken. And we believe that you created us. And we believe that you will hold us to this standard. There is a higher throne than any that this world has known. And we will all stand before that throne. And this book will be opened. And we will be judged according to this book. And our culture says this is the writings of man. It's a bunch of fables. They're stories. And if there be any value in it, they certainly don't know it. You are blessed to be at a place where we hold these writings to be sacred. These writings to be life-changing. And the gospel is contained in them. But young people, hear me this morning. Do not be confused about your church attendance or the pedigree. That would be the family that you grow up in or the number of verses you memorized to get candy in Sunday school. Do not be confused. Your baptism did not save you. Your communion does not save you. Your attendance does not save you. Your Bible knowledge does not save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And so he says to the Jews, you have a lot of advantages. But you haven't followed all of what those advantages are leading you to. Those advantages are leading you to Jesus Christ, and that they had missed. They asked a second question in here. So the second question is, what if some were unfaithful? I like the way that Warren Wiersbe asks this question in his little commentary. He says, will Jewish unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? You need to understand something. When Jesus came to earth and he lived his years on this earth, when he was finally, the triumphal entry, you'll remember Jesus, for the first time, the only time in his public ministry that he allowed people to treat him as what he was, a king. They hailed him as a king. They treated him as a king. It was for being king of the Jews that he was accused, an accusation that he never denied. He said, "You say that I am." The placard above his cross said, "The King of the Jews, shall I crucify your king? Release unto us Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar." Let me tell you something. It is my firm conviction those are the most powerful words man have ever spoken. Because in their rejection of Jesus Christ as king, the rightful Messiah, the one who had healed thousands upon thousands of people, the man who had literally created right there in their presence as he fed thousands and thousands. He'd walked on water. He'd calmed storms. He had proven his deity at every single level. Even at his baptism, God the Father spoke from heaven and said in a voice that everyone that was there and present heard, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." They had every reason to believe, and at the very end, they denied him. The question the Jews are asking here, has Jewish faithlessness caused God to become unfaithful? That is, as far as we know, since the time we were little, we were taught that God had a plan for the Jewish nation, that a king would come and that Jesus would set up a kingdom here on earth. Has God chucked that plan? Is there no more plan? Now, he will answer this question more fully when he gets to Romans chapter 11. And he will open their eyes and he will take them deeper than they've ever been before. He will explain to them that God is going to use this brief period of time of the Jewish-Gentile conglomeration of people. And God is going to try to cause a jealousy among the Jewish nation that will ultimately result in all of them being saved. But for now, that's not God's plan. God's put his plan with Israel on pause. Has Jewish unfaithfulness caused God to become unfaithful? Passages like this made them very, very confused. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Oh, they did not like the sound of that. Or Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. This was tough for them to hear. And so they're asking, has the failure of our ancestors caused God to forget his plans for Israel? Here's his answer. Look with me at verse 4. He says, "By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Paul's answer is this. If you could line up every single human being and they were all to lie and say that God is not faithful, it would still be found true that God is true. Everyone would be found a liar and God would be proven faithful. Then he brings a very interesting quotation from Psalm 51. Does anyone recall who Psalm 51 was written by? A man named David. If I were to say this morning, "I have a dream," you would automatically know exactly who I'm talking about without citing that source. If I said one small step for man, one giant step for mankind, you'd say, first of all, you screwed up the quote. But secondly, you would say, we know basically who that is. I could go on, but you get my point. These are national heroes of ours that we look at and we can identify their key words. Well, you need to understand something to a Jewish audience. When those words were written, I would imagine that all of them knew that was written by David in Psalm 51. Then you got to understand the context of Psalm 51. We got to understand some things about David. Who was David? Of all the people in all of the Old Testament, nobody is it ever said of, except for David, that David was a man after God's own heart. Enoch was the friend of God. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. We've got Daniel and Nehemiah, a couple people that God never says anything bad about. But David is the only one to whom God ever said, "He's a man after my own heart." And what about this man after God's own heart? God made some special promises to him. Promises that he would have an enduring kingdom and an enduring throne. And yet at the same time, David sinned. David sinned grievously, committing both adultery and murder. And when he was approached by the prophet Nathan, who confronted him about those sins, David's sin was exposed, and he began to confess that he was guilty. And in that passage, in Psalm 51, he quotes this section. He says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What is he talking about? God had just handed out three particular judgments to David. David, because you've done this thing, that child that Bathsheba's going to bear, it's going to die, and his blood's on your hands because of your sin, David. The child will not live. No matter how long you fast, no matter how hard you pray, that child's going to die because of your sin, David. Furthermore, you did this thing in secret. You did it in quiet. Well, I'm going to allow your wives to be taken in the sun. They're going to happen up on the rooftop, and what you've done in private, I'm going to make it public, and everybody's going to know. That's pretty stiff, isn't it? Thirdly, the sword of division will not depart from your house all of your days. That's pretty stiff. Here's his point. Was David Jewish? He was. Was David faithful? For the most part, he failed at one point. And guess what happened? At the end of that list of three disciplines that God was going to hand out, he said, nonetheless, I have put away your sin. And see, what we have are we have two sides of faithfulness. And what did David say? That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What he's talking about is God. God, you will not be found to have been too harsh with David because of his sin. No, you will prevail. Others may look and say, boy, that's awfully rough of God. No, David's saying, you're justified, God, in the way you treated me. How brilliant of Paul. Will Jewish unfaithfulness result in God being unfaithful? David, it would be a prime example. They said, just look at David. David had been unfaithful, and yet God would be faithful even in discipline to David. That's his point. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't the fun side of being faithful, of God's faithfulness. It was the discipline side of God being faithful. David acknowledged that God was justified in his discipline and would not be found guilty of being unjust. There are two sides to faithfulness, especially in the Old Testament. And for most of the covenants that God enters into, there are two parts. He told this to David. He said, I will not depart from you like I did from Saul's family. I will remain faithful. God did that. And in time, Jesus Christ came of the seed of David. Did he not? And when he comes again, he'll establish David's throne. Will he not? That's what Scripture teaches us. Did David's unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? No, it didn't. So verse 4, he says, by no means. The thought that God can be anything but faithful is absolutely unfounded to Paul. And here's where it comes back to us. Let God be true, but everyone a liar. That is, if every man were lined up in a row to testify against God, they would all be found to be liars, and God would be found to be true, faithful, and just. Here's what I want to say, folks. God makes no mistakes. Our life is exactly as it is, manifests the faithfulness of God. Our life, exactly as it is, manifests the faithfulness of God. And yet at times through our own disobedience, at times through things that God needs to teach us, and even at times as we've been learning through the book of Job in our Sunday school class, even at times God for his own glory will bring trouble into our lives, yet never does he fail in his faithfulness. We cannot undo God's faithfulness to us, and yet we doubt it at times. Someone say amen. You might be here this morning and saying, I doubt God's faithfulness because of these things that are unfolding in my life. I did some time reflecting on that thought this week, perspectives in conflict with God's faithfulness. I want to give you three things. First of all, an earthly perspective is in conflict with God's faithfulness. I think of verses like Mark 8:36 where it says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? That's one of those glimpses where we can busy ourselves acquiring all the things of this world and lose our own souls. That's an earthly perspective. Or Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. We look at the great suffering that we've undergone. God says, when I bring you to glory and you stand in my presence, you will not see your suffering the way you currently see it now. And it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in you. God is working in us. But boy, it's hard to see that if we have an earthly perspective. I think of Matthew 19:30. Many who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You've heard that? That's an earthly perspective that wants to be put first down here. And God says, no. Many who are first will be last and the last first. Or Matthew 23:11, where it says, he who's greatest among you, let him be your servant. Servanthood. Little admired by our world. Greatly admired in the world to come. God speaks of the blessing of those who are poor in spirit, those who feel like they don't have it all figured out. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 would even go so far as to say, set your affection on things where? Above. But see, when our life, and this happens to us as Christians, when our perspective shifts down to the here and the now, when our value system begins to march in line with the value system of this world, you're going to find that that's in conflict with God's faithfulness, because God is not beating the drum of earthly perspective. He's beating the drum of heavenly perspective, eternal perspective. And we find that we're out of step, we're out of sync, because we're thinking about the here and the now, the pain, the suffering. There's a second perspective. There's a man-centered perspective. That life is about my comfort and my convenience and my pleasure and not about God's glory. Again, in our study of Job, one of the things that has impressed me most is when Satan comes into the presence of God and God highlights that Job is a faithful man, Satan says this: God, he only follows you because you have hooked him up in this life. You've blessed him in every imaginable way. If you take those things, here's what Job says. He points his long, nasty, wretched finger in God's face and he says, if you take that stuff away, he'll curse you to your face. And yet incumbent in the accusation is a subtle question that's not stated. It's simply this: he'll curse you to your face, but he shouldn't. You're worthy whether you give him little or nothing. But incumbent in that, Satan knows this. We don't know it because we only see this side of things. And at that, we're fallen beings. And yet Satan knows that God is worthy of worship. And he's wrong about Job. I think about Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I think about Matthew 6:25-34, where it says, be anxious for nothing. Take no thought for your lives, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what clothes you're going to wear. After all those things that the Gentiles seek, but you, say it with me, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You mean don't worry about clothing? Don't worry about food and drink? Yeah, because this life isn't about those things. This life is about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there's a man-centered perspective. And again, God's faithfulness will always be found to be in conflict with that man-centered perspective. There's a third and final perspective, and it's that of the finite perspective. Job gets a glimpse of this at the end of the book of Job when God does finally answer Job's request for God to himself to come and answer. And God says basically to Job, sit down and shut up. I got some things to say to you, young man. And God begins to unfold his majesty as displayed across an entire universe with a series of questions that boggle his mind that he knows that Job cannot answer. From a finite perspective, our lives don't make sense and they will appear to be out of sync with God's faithfulness, and yet God remains faithful. I don't believe that the book of Ecclesiastes was written in one sitting. I believe that the book of Ecclesiastes was written over many years, over the end of Solomon's life. And as he reflected on so much of his life, the most, remember, Solomon, who are we talking about? We're talking about the wisest man who's ever lived. Listen to these rapid-fire quotations written from his life. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. In other words, we have a finite perspective. Again, in Ecclesiastes 6:12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Who knows what's really going on after his life here ends? Chapter 7, verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That makes us uncomfortable. Or this one from chapter 8. Then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. We have this arrogance about us that if I can't figure it out, if God doesn't make sense to me, God doesn't make sense. You ever been there? I have. God, what you're doing doesn't make sense. Therefore, you don't make sense. No, he turns this thing around. He says, Matt, I have so arranged life, and there's so much more going on than you're aware of in your own little Matt-centered universe. You couldn't comprehend it all if I did tell you, and I did explain. I have not arranged life to make sense to finite beings at every moment of the time. And that's where faith comes in. Where we walk in faith. Some thoughts for us to consider. So his point in this section has been, can our unfaithfulness cause God to become unfaithful to us? He says, by no means. You misunderstand. God still intends, in fact, again, like I said, in Romans 11, he still intends to tell you, God still has plans for the nation of Israel. He will fulfill those at a yet future time. Can your sin undo God's faithfulness? No, it can't. But it can change God's dealings with you. And that's exactly what David's experience was. Look at verse 5. We'll breeze quickly through this. So they come to this next question. But the first two questions are valid. The first two questions are valid questions. They are, okay, I've been told that being Jewish is special. I've been told the circumcision is significant. What's to become of it? It sounds like you're saying it's not anymore. That's a valid question. It's a valid question. Has our unfaithfulness, has though that group of people who denied Jesus was their king and they crucified him, has that permanently undone God's promises to Israel? And his answer is, no, it isn't. We cannot make God to be unfaithful, for he is faithful. So third question, all right? And this was David's point. David was demonstrated, and God was proven to be faithful by his discipline of David. And so the wretched thought in the mind of some and the false accusation that was being turned to destroy Paul's credibility was, Paul teaches that people should live in sin so that God's faithfulness can be demonstrated in their lives. Now that's pretty crazy, isn't it? Hear me on this. No one actually believed that. No one was like, ooh, we want that to be true. Nobody wanted that. In fact, this was an insidious attack against Paul because he knew that the Jewish audience wanted to live a moral life. They wanted to live an obedient life. So if they say that Paul is saying, according to the gospel of grace, we should continue in sin so that grace can be abundant, so that God can be shown to be so, so faithful because we're living in sin. That's ridiculous. This next question, and Paul had been down this road so many different times, with the Jewish audience that was looking for, they were grasping at straws for a way to bring this man down. Maybe this is it, because they didn't understand the gospel of grace. They didn't understand at the very end of chapter 2 that God could actually save a man and convert his heart and cause him to desire God and desire obedience and desire righteousness apart from the law. They could not fathom that. And so in trying to undermine Paul's ministry, they lay out this argument in chapter 3, verse 5. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? If you missed everything else, look at verse 8. That makes sense. That's where they were headed to. Paul teaches that we should do evil so that God can be proven to be faithful. Paul says, that's baloney. I've never said that, and that's not true. He'll deal with this again when he gets to chapter 6. He says, their condemnation is just. So the answer is, he doesn't even deal with the question here. That is such a ridiculous conclusion. I'm not even going to deal with it. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 1 real quick. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's where he's going to deal with this accusation. But he doesn't even want to deal with it, because that's not his point at this juncture in the book. His point at this juncture in this book is to make an airtight case that every single human being on the planet is guilty and condemned, and rightfully so. He argued from the evidence of creation in chapter 1. He argued from the evidence of logic in chapter 2, and then in the end of chapter 2, he argued from the evidence of conscience. And now he's speaking to a Jewish audience who's received the oracles of God, and now he gets to his point. He's dealt with their questions. He knows that he's going to deal fuller in chapter 6 and in verse 11 with the fullness of those questions. No, God hasn't stopped in his faithfulness. Yes, you've been given the oracles of God. That's a great advantage. No, it's ridiculous that you think I want people to live in sin so that God can be shown to be more faithful. That's ridiculous. We'll deal with that later in chapter 6. But for right now, here's what I want you to see. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written. And he begins to list out all of these Old Testament verses in a doctrine that's known as the total depravity. I'm going to just point out three observations and we'll close up for today. Observation number one. Look with me at verse 11, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Here's his point. Three things I want you to see. Doctrine of the total depravity. The first thing, 3:10 through 12, in case you missed it, everyone. What he says is that according to the law, according to the written word of God, God's record of humanity is that every single human being falls short of God's expectation. Then he says a different, slightly different thing in verses 13 through 18. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And the paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What you see is he brings attention to head all the way down to toes. And we might say, if everyone, our second word would be this, entirely. From the top of our head down to our toes, we are guilty. We sin with our eyes. We sin with what we listen to. We sin with what we say. We create more chaos and sin for other people through the things that we say. Our feet are swift to shed blood. That one's hard for us to swallow. But I would have you consider in places where there has not been the Christian message and where there have not been the scriptures, are mankind quick to shed innocent blood? I think even in this country, if you think back to when slavery and there were all the riots and things in our own country back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, was there not great blood brought on our hands? Were we not quick to shed blood? I think about genocide that you hear about constantly, euthanasia, abortion, the crime and the violence. Are we not quick to shed blood? We ourselves, the Sermon on the Mount, to be angry without a cause is to murder in your heart. I love this statement by John MacArthur. I've quoted it many times from this pulpit. Just because you may lack the opportunity and the nerve to carry out acts of murder does not wash your hands of the guilt of having committed it. Our feet are swift to shed blood. There's blood on all of our hands according to Scripture. And then he comes to his third conclusion in verses 19 through 20. So everyone is entirely, in verse 19 and 20, guilty. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Verse 19 teaches us that everyone is under the law. If you look at chapter 2, verse 16, you say, what about those people who are out in the jungle and never had the Bible? Chapter 2, verse 16 says, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. So God had already dealt with that question. Everyone is under law. The whole world will become accountable to God. Verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Do you know that the law cannot declare you innocent? Whenever you read the Ten Commandments or you look through the Beatitudes or you even consider the Golden Rule, I don't care how basic you go, just good sportsmanship, you're guilty, aren't you? Can you think of a time when you were a kid, you cheated, you stole a base when you weren't supposed to steal a base? Doesn't matter how basic the standard, we all fall short. Law cannot justify. That is his point. From chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has strung up an arrow to convince every human being on planet Earth, you need the gospel of grace. He has gone the full gamut. He's talked about the atheist. He's talked about the pagan. He's talked about the moral guy. He's talked about the religious Jew. And here he's begun to make his case, even from Scripture in the Old Testament. We're all guilty. He has perfectly teed up the ball to share about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's his next subject. In chapter 3, verse 21, he's going to begin laying out the gospel of grace, that a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law. And listen, you here this morning, if you missed everything else I said, I hope you don't miss this. I hope you see a couple things. Number one, that God does not see you as you see yourself. Your perspective is off. You compare yourselves to other sinful people, and in that you lack wisdom. You were made in the image of a holy God. It is to his standard you will be compared. And when you are compared with the holy, righteous, perfect standard of God, you will be found to be guilty. Secondly, I hope you understand this morning that you cannot save yourself. No matter how much you may desire to save yourself, there is not an amount of Sundays you can attend church. There's not a number of verses you can memorize and know by heart. There's not an act you can do like communion or baptism that you can do. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. Thirdly, I pray that you recognize in your desperation that Jesus Christ has acted on your behalf to do everything that is necessary for your salvation. What the law could not do, Jesus Christ did accomplish. He paid sin's debt, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you have never made a personal decision to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you stand condemned in your sin. You must receive him to be forgiven and become a recipient of eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had in your word. It's hard. These are not popular things to say. It cuts man down instead of builds man up. But regardless of what our opinion of it might be, the truths we've discussed are your opinion, are your truth. Help us to submit our lives accordingly. Father, as we come into this communion time, I pray that we would remember your faithfulness. I pray that we would remember the commitment that we made to you when we first believed, those of us that are saved, those of us that are Christians. I pray that we would remember the commitment that we made at the first. Father, where we find our lives to be out of check with that, we would confess our sins before we receive communion this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the men who are